Well, this morning I'm going to take a little departure. This morning and the next week I'm going to depart a little bit. Before we jump back into Matthew, we're going to be in Matthew for the next 28 years, and so I figure we'll take some time in between here and there. But I wanted to take this opportunity to work through a text that I had preached about 6 years ago. Now, 6 years ago, only a third of you were here, and from 6 years ago, I don't know if even a third of the third remembered this text, but regardless, I want to hit it again. Just a text that has ministered to me over and over and over again, and I want this text, I pray this text will minister to you as well this week and next week, and so I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 42, Psalm 42. And by way of introduction, I want to say that the Christian life is certainly a life of joy and peace and love and grace. And even as 2 Timothy 1:7 says, it is a life of power. We enter this faith by way of the gospel. The gospel is the good news message that we hear, that we believe. And it's by this doctrine, this message that God uses to change us. This gospel professes an all-powerful, righteous, and holy God by whom the breath of His mouth He has created the universe. A gospel that convicts us of our fall into sin, and by grace we receive that message and we recognize that we have fallen from His grace and we have fallen into sin. But this gospel also tells us of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial love that God has by sending His Son to die for sin. A gospel that promises that if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone, our sin debt is paid, it's canceled, our penalty is gone, forgiveness has been granted, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited or imputed to us. This gospel promises that according to this promise that we have in believing in Jesus, we are granted eternal life. And so it is by the gospel that we enter into this new life in Christ. And we glory in this gospel. We glory in these promises. And in this promise, there is no more guilt. There is no more shame. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us that we are blessed and chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed and forgiven and enlightened and sealed. That we are benefactors of a divine inheritance. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, we rejoice in this. We give praise to God for this and thanksgiving. We marvel at these promises. We celebrate these things. And we are meant to come before His throne every single day and give praise and thanks and say, Lord, thank You for saving me, for redeeming me. However, there's just one problem. Our rejoicing is often tainted. Our thankfulness is muted, and our celebration is often strained by a fallen world, a formidable enemy, and our sinful flesh. And while on earth we go, and until we go to be with the Lord, we are at war. And sometimes it feels like we're losing this war in our fight. There are times when it doesn't even feel like spiritual warfare anymore. It feels like a spiritual clobbering. When the stresses of our life mount, when financial burdens come, when deadlines are there, when there's overwhelming anxiety. And I know I've talked to so many of you and you've talked to me as well. And all of this is a shared human experience. Trials and tribulations and hardships. When our relationships become strained with other people. Our families spin out of control sometimes. Our jobs hijack our time and our energy. We lose sleep. We grow weary. The news tells us that the world is falling apart, spinning out of control. Our friendships can dissipate, our health can fail. We suffer setbacks, unforeseen circumstances. We might lose a job, we might lose an income, we might even lose a loved one. The weight of life seems to bear down and crush us and press us. And there are seasons of life, at times, when a once joyful believer enters into a state of spiritual depression, where your first love fades, where the excitement dies down, when our fellowship dries up, our worship can grow cold, our faithfulness can fail, and God at times seems distant. But is this normal? Is this the way that it's supposed to be? Again, this is a shared human experience, and we would ask the question, is this what God intended? Certainly not. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's preached a better sermon than mine on this text, Martin Lloyd-Jones has said a depressed Christian is a contradiction of terms. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to suffer spiritual depression, but yet we do. And here we are. What do we do? How do we deal with this? What is the general, again, Christian experience that we all seem to share when we go through these kinds of things? Well, three things I've noted. The first thing we do is we fake it. We fake it. We go to church, we put on a smile, maybe we quote some scripture, we sing, we make empty promises. But deep down we're hurting and we're struggling. And we can barely even make it to the assembly with a smile on our face. So we fake it, and then we fade. We fade. We stop seeing other Christians. We pull ourselves back from the assembly. We stop praying. We stop reading our Bible. We avoid the church. We make excuses. We become elusive. I see this all the time. And this is sadly a reality with professing believers in the church. You'll see a person, they're there every single week. They're faithful. They're excited. The Lord has changed them. They're on fire. And then all of a sudden, they just stop coming. And you say, where is so-and-so? We missed them, and they're just gone. They've left. And the third step down is that we finally fall away. We live unrecognizable as Christians. But what is, does it have to be this way? I know this is oftentimes a shared experience. I'm not saying every single person does this, but this is an experience for many people. Many, many people. Does it have to be this way? Do you have to get to a place in your Christian life where you're so beaten down by trials and hardships and sin and iniquity that you just fall off the wagon? Is that the way it's supposed to be? Are we destined for this? Must we suffer with spiritual depression? Well, this morning's message is designed to teach you and to encourage you in the faith. And so I want to examine one of the greatest believers in history and look at how he battled with spiritual depression. And so that's why we're in Psalm 42 this morning. Now, by way of a brief introduction, I want to say that we're unsure of who wrote Psalm 42. We don't know who wrote this psalm. However, it seems very clear that whoever wrote this psalm is putting these words into the mouth of David. So whether he wrote this actually himself and is speaking of his own experience, or someone else is writing and they're sort of channeling David, either way, we see this is definitely David's sentiments here. It's not really as important to know who wrote the psalm, but rather it is more important to know what the psalm is teaching. Now, it's believed that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are connected, and certainly they're very similar, and we're going to spend next week looking at Psalm 43. But today we're just going to look at 42, and if you look at the psalm itself, it really breaks up into two main stanzas. Part 1, or stanza 1, is verses 1 through 4 with a chorus in verse 5. And then part 2 is verses 6 through 10 with the chorus repeated in verse 11, and this chorus comes back in Psalm 43, as we'll see. But I want to look at this. Let's just read this together. Look with me. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me, all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of my countenance and my God. Beautiful passage of Scripture. I've gone back to this well countless times, and I would encourage you to do so as well. But as we look at this psalm, we see that there, again, there are two stanzas. In the first stanza, David is describing his depression in terms of drought. The theme here is drought. That's what we see. And right off the bat, he says that he's describing his soul as a deer. He's likening his soul to a deer. Now, he could have likened his soul to something else. He could have picked a bird or a sheep or an ox or a donkey, but he chooses a deer. A creature who is strong and virile and magnificent, who's fast and lean and powerful. But then the drought comes to the land and causes the deer to thirst. The heat grows heavy and intense, and suddenly this powerful, graceful animal becomes weak and sluggish, panting from the heat and thirsty for water. The desert here is so dry and so sparse that it renders this deer immobile, just as David says, just as the deer is panting for the water brooks. The ESV calls these flowing streams. He says, so my soul pants for you, O God. Without water, the deer is certainly going to perish. So it is the soul without God. Without God, our souls will perish. And this panting in the Hebrew signifies a deep longing, an unquenchable desire. And I want you to notice here that David immediately assesses the situation. Now, he hasn't quite figured out what to do with this yet. You can see that just the tone of the psalm is very sort of curious and inquisitory and sort of desperate. He's desperate in the psalm. He doesn't exactly know what to do, but he does know that he has to assess it quickly. He recognizes that his soul is hurting. This is not a situation where he's like, well, I'm okay, you're okay. He doesn't just show up at the assembly and say, well, you know, it's been a tough week, but I'll be fine. That's not where he is. No, David is a realist. He recognizes very quickly, I am in danger. I'm in real danger here. The heat is turned up, and he says, my soul is panting. Not only does he pant, but he says in verse 2, my soul is thirsting for God. My soul, look at the language, my soul is thirsty for God. Elsewhere in Psalm 63, David says, O God, you are my God, I earnestly seek you. He says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, and as in a dry and weary land there is no water. He says, I need water, I'm thirsty, I'm parched. Ever been in a place in your spiritual life where your soul just feels emaciated and dried up and parched? Where the Scripture just doesn't come alive the same way it used to? Where your prayers seem to fall on deaf ears and you just kind of feel a little bit empty? Where things used to go well for you, you were on fire, you were excited, you were growing, and then something changes and you just feel kind of cold and a little bit dead and frankly just parched. I just can't get what I need right now from God. This is a metaphor of God and water. This is pervasive throughout Scripture. Just a couple of places, Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. The psalmist uses this expression, the fountain of life, a flowing stream, a geyser. With you is the fountain of life, and in your light we do see light, he says. Isaiah 41, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, the Bible says, I, the Lord, will answer them. I will open rivers and fountains, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God promises to pour out and explode with these rivers of living water. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. We see that communing with God is like drinking deeply from fresh fountains. One of my favorite books by John Cotton is called Christ, the Fountain of Life. That is what God is like. He's like a fountain. But forsaking God, according to Jeremiah 2:13, and rejecting Him is like rejecting fountains of living water, and then in turn trying to drink water from a broken cistern which cannot hold water. So to try to live your life apart from God and think you're going to get satisfied somewhere else, you will just dry up and you'll die. Every other pursuit is a vain pursuit without God. God is life-giving water, and David knows this. He says, "My soul thirsts for the living God. Our God is alive and moving and powerful, and He's able to restore our panting, thirsting souls." But David therefore asks, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Now I want to make something very clear. David has sound theology. David's a good theologian. In fact, we get a lot of our theology, especially our theology proper, from the writings of David. He knows that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere in all places. He says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And he goes to this long litany of texts and imagery to articulate to us that there is nowhere we can go from God. However, in the Old Testament, God had designated the temple in Jerusalem as the place where all the Jews would go. It's a location, a geographic location. They would go there and they'd make their sacrifices and they would offer up their worship. And so worship in Israel was tied to a geographical location. David here is far away. He's in the desert and he's looking off, and you can almost see him in the text. He's looking off in the distance. And he can see, and he imagines himself going and seeing the temple and going and getting there and worshiping at this temple. But Jerusalem is far away. And in that moment, because Jerusalem is far away, the temple is far away, he feels as though that God is far away. And David is downcast, and he's depressed, and he's miserable. Well, the question is, well, how miserable is he? How bad does it get for him? Look at verse 3. Verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Have you ever experienced that? Where your tears have been your food day and night? Well, what does that look like? Ever been in a situation where you cry during the daytime and you hope that maybe if you go to bed at night and you go to sleep, that'll just dissipate the pain, and you won't, but then you can't sleep, and so therefore you just cry all night for hours and hours. And David's in that place. He can't eat because he's lost his appetite. And he can't sleep because he can't stop crying. So day and night, all he can taste in his sadness is these salty tears. And he mourns over this separation that he feels from God. David is afflicted by his own internal battle. He's struggling internally, spiritually. But he's also experiencing one of the worst spiritual droughts of his life. And in the midst of that worst spiritual drought, he's suffering affliction even from other people. Look at the second half of verse 3. It's bad enough that he can only taste his tears. He's crying and crying and crying. But then he says, "They say to me all day long, where is your God?" So it's not bad enough that David is accusing himself and struggling in himself. Now there's other people that are joining the chorus and accusing as well. Well, who's the "they"? While "they say to me," who is this? Well, it's his enemies. His enemies. In fact, these are the same enemies we read about in verse 10, a little bit later. So at this point, we're adding insult to injury. Not only is David torn up about his own depression, but other people come alongside him and they start to antagonize him. "David, I thought you were a believer. David, aren't you a man after God's own heart? Doesn't God care about you? Doesn't He want you to be happy? If your God is so great, why doesn't He deliver you?" Have you ever heard these kinds of things from other people? I have. I remember specifically one time I was struggling with something and I kind of let it slip. Imagine that. And I was talking to this person, they're an avowed atheist, and he said something to me like, Aren't you supposed to be joyful? You're a Christian, right? Aren't you supposed to be joyful? It was like dagger in the heart. Yeah, I should be. And shame on me because I'm not in front of this guy. But it's a real thing. We struggle, don't we? It's not always happy-go-lucky. And this is the kind of thing we hear. Moments of weakness. David's asking the question. Other people are asking the question. Where is your God? Why are you struggling? Why are you suffering? Where is your God? In verse 4, he starts to struggle with it himself. Look at verse 4. He starts to think back, maybe hoping that he can sort of rekindle some of the fire by thinking back to the way that things used to be. Look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Now, this pilgrimage he's describing, there's three main pilgrimages they would go through in Jerusalem. They would go to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the Feast of First Fruits, and also for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So not only would David go along with them, he wasn't just a good Jew observing the festival, David would actually lead them in procession. A whole throng of people, a large group of people behind him, so they're going to Jerusalem, David's leading the charge. And you might even remember back to when the Israelites recovered the Ark of the Covenant, they bring it back to Jerusalem, and David is dancing through the streets. He takes off his outer tunic, and he's dancing around basically in his underwear. And he's in the streets and he's dancing and he's singing and he's leading all of Israel in celebration. God has returned in the form of the Ark of the Covenant returning to us. God is here. God is pleased. Let's worship God. And he's leading them. So not only is David their king, he's also a musician. He's a worship leader. He's the spiritual leader of Israel at this time. So here's the rub. How did I go from leading worship in the house of God to now an exile in the desert, away from the temple, away from God? How am I in the worst shape of my life? I used to lead people to the house of God. I used to lead them in the throng, the procession. I would lead them in joy and thanksgiving, a multitude of keeping festival. I was the guy. And now I'm crying myself to sleep. And I'm in the worst depression and drought of my life. What's happened? Have you been here before? This is not a isolated thing. Lots of people have struggled with this. At one time, you're involved, you're impassioned, you're excited, you're even inspiring other people, you're discipling other people. Then it grows cold and you enter this drought. And maybe in the quiet of your own personal time, you say, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Why am I going through this? What did I do wrong? That's what we respond to God with in our sinfulness and our fallenness is, what's going on? But here's the thing, and I want you, this is where this becomes instructive for us. I want you to look at your text. David doesn't sink. He doesn't fall away. He doesn't give up. What does he do instead? He digs down. David here is determined to solve this problem. He puts on his spiritual thinking cap, okay? And we see his response in verse 5. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Now, I want to examine David's method here. This is actually very helpful for you as a believer. It's helpful for me as a believer. This verse breaks down into three main actions. There's three things he does here in this verse. The first thing he does is interrogation. Interrogation. He puts himself on the stand and he interrogates himself. Okay, look at the text. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" ESV renders this, "Why are you cast down? Why are you," other translations, "despondent? Why are you a mess, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Why are you disturbed within me?" Why are you cast down, brought low, dejected? Why are you in turmoil? The Hebrew sense here is, why are you making noise, roaring, restlessness? It's like a grumbling. Why is my soul just grumbling and murmuring in pain? Now, I want you to notice here that David immediately stops moping and he takes action. He takes action. He interrogates himself. It's almost as if he's saying, self, why are you so depressed? He's talking to himself here. Now, I want to squash some bad theology here. I think we've talked about this before as a church. But it's very popular these days to hear the phrase, you have to follow your heart. Follow your heart. Let me tell you, that's the worst thing you could possibly do. Why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And he says, furthermore, who can know it? In other words, you don't even know your own heart. I am not self-aware enough to know how depraved my own heart actually is. My wife knows how bad I am. No, but it's true, right? We don't. Just when you think you couldn't go any lower, you surprise yourself. Well, gee whiz, I didn't think I could get that bad. This is really bad, man. I believe this, and that's not true. And, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's, and we play this volleyball with ourselves. We don't even know our own heart. So the worst thing you can do when you're struggling with spiritual depression is to follow your heart. And even worse, to listen to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Because when you're down and you're grumbling and you're in despair, what are you going to hear? Grumbling and despair. You'll know nothing of grace. You're just going to grouse. It's the worst thing you could do. And that's what's happening here. David's heart is hijacking him. And so he knows intuitively he can't listen to himself. He has to talk to himself. He has to preach to himself. He has to engage himself. And that's what he does. Look at your text again. Why are you, the you here is addressing his own soul. Why are you in despair? Self, what's wrong with you? David, what's wrong with you? Nate, what's wrong with you? Interrogation. Why are you downcast? Why are you upset? Why are you depressed? Ask the question. This is very helpful because as soon as you divorce yourself from kind of being in that place, if you can find a way just to get outside of yourself for a second and talk to yourself, there's actually a sense of reason. Wait a second. What's wrong with me? What's wrong? Self, what's wrong with you? There's something wrong here. Then all of a sudden now you can use the mind that God has given you to interrogate and to use the word of God. The second thing he does here, so the first one's interrogation. The second one is instruction. Instruction. After you've gotten your own attention, you need to tell yourself what to do. David does it here. What does he say? What's his exhortation here or his instruction? He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Hope in God. He does a couple things here. The first thing he does is he breaks up the pity party. He doesn't allow himself any more room to be feeling sorry for himself. He evaluates the problem. Why are you downcast? Because you have to get from the verse 6a to verse 6b, there has to be something that's been done. There has to be some work here. Why are you downcast? He has to evaluate. Once he realizes that the problem is that he stopped putting his trust in God, he is able to realize that I need to put my trust in God. You see that? If the answer is trust and hope in God, then the problem is that I'm not hoping in God. Make sense? I've stopped putting my hope and my trust in the living God. Therefore, the solution is to hope in God. This is a faith problem. This is not my emotional problem. This is an issue of faith. This is an issue of trust. And he realizes this. And then he gives himself the solution. I need to put my hope in God. Because I'm a mess. And I can't pull myself out of this. And notice here, he doesn't just tell himself what to do. He resolves to break out of this depression. Look at the text. Hope in God. Here it is. For I shall again praise him. I will praise God. He's talking tough now to himself. I will praise God. I don't care what it takes. I shall again praise him. I want you to note, though, this is not an issue or a matter of him pulling himself up by his bootstraps. It's not just, okay, I got to roll up my sleeves and get tough and do this. It's not about him. He's not the source of hope. God is. God is the source of hope. So I need to get my eyes fixed on him. He's the one who can help me. He's the one who can rescue me. He's the one who can actually remove all of this. My soul is parched and dry. He's the fountain of living water. I need to look at him and get my eyes off my own circumstances. That's what he's doing. Then what is the third thing he does here in this verse? Inspiration. Inspiration. He stirs himself up. He encourages himself. Look at the end of the verse. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. ESV renders this, he's my salvation and my God. Other translations render this, he's the help of my countenance. There's a couple different ways to render this. But the big idea here is that David is recognizing that God is his Savior. That's the point. He's giving himself the information. He is my help. And his presence is the thing that helps me. He reminds himself of who's on the throne, of who's in charge. Whose world is this? It's God's presence that gives me help. I know that God will never leave me or forsake me. He's never going to turn his back on his beloved. God, I know you're there. You don't have to question, God, are you there? That's a stupid question. I'm sorry, but that is. You don't have to ask, God, are you there? Because the Bible teaches us that God is there. Always. He's never, ever apart from you. When Paul goes on Mars Hill, Acts 17, he says, all of us, we sort of grope around trying to grasp God. And he says, but God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is so close to you that you don't even have to reach for him. You're standing in his presence even now. He's so close. And so David encourages his heart with this truth. He's the help of my soul. He is the presence that gives me comfort. And so interrogation, instruction, inspiration. But then we see in verse 6, David sort of relapses here. Verses 6 through 10. I'm going to move through this relatively quickly here. But he relapses. He goes right back into the mess. How human, isn't it? Goes right back into it. Like a dog returns to its vomit. But this time it's not a drought. This time it's drowning. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. I'm right back where I was. I'm in despair. At this point, he's back and forth. From here to the end, he's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He goes, my soul is in despair, is cast down. But then he says this, therefore, here's the other part, therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Now, we don't actually know what he's referring to here. Some have seen this verse in reference to his running away from his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 17. And God is delivering him in the land of the Jordan. So that could be a reference there. Another reference could be Deuteronomy 3. Israel is, they defeat the giants of Rephaim in the land of Hermon. So maybe he's making a reference in his mind back to Israel's days of victory. This could be a sort of a historical memory. It's not clear again. But what is clear, very clear about this verse, is what David is doing is he's remembering the faithfulness of God in the past. Whether it's faithfulness to him directly, or whether it's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, he is remembering God's faithfulness. I remember you in the Jordan, in Hermon, in Mount Mizar, all these other times when you've been faithful. I remember those times. And all of you, if you're in Christ, all of you have experiences where you have been able to recount the faithfulness of God. And that's a good exercise. This is just a pastoral exhortation. That's a good exercise for you to rehearse the grace of God in your own life. When things are not going so well, stop what you're doing and think back. Okay, well, like, what's a time in my life where God has shown His faithfulness to me visibly? He's always faithful. When have I seen it? And you start to think back, well, you know, God was really good to me here. Wow, and actually He was good to me there and here and there. And you begin to note over and over and over again. That's a testimony of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp died at 86 years old. And as he's being led to his death, the Roman soldiers are taunting him and saying, just renounce God, renounce God, renounce God. And Polycarp, this old man who's being marched to his death, says, how could I? 86 years, and I'm paraphrasing here, but 86 years, he's never been unfaithful to me. He's always been faithful. He's always been good to me. Why would I deny someone who's been faithful to me for my entire life? And that's the idea. There's always, believers, there's always times when you're able to recount the goodness and faithfulness of God in your own life. Don't forget those times. Hold on to those. Those are cherished things. And when you get to that point when you're just down, do what David does here. And remember, you know, I'm going to put my misery on hold for a second. God, I remember that time when you spared me, you delivered me, you helped me, where I was encouraged by you. You put this person in my life at the right time. You forgave me, you saved me, you redeemed me. Oh, it's beautiful. You have to remember those things, beloved. And so that's what he does. He battles his depression by remembering God's faithfulness. Verse 7. Once again, David falls right back into it. He's drowning in despair. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep. At the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He sort of illustrates this rapid concussion of trials that seem to hit him like waves. Ever go to the ocean and stand about waist deep and the waves just keep on coming in? You can't stand up because the waves just keep on rolling. That's the idea. As soon as he thinks he can stand up, another wave just knocks him off completely. That's the imagery. All the breakers and the waves and all the waterfalls, everything's just rolling over him. He can't even tread water. He can't even get up to get a breath of air. But yet he recognizes the sovereignty of God. Look at this. This is fascinating. God is the one responsible. Because remember, David's struggling here. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He sees God's hand. In fact, he knows that he's in God's hands, even in the midst of trial. And how does he respond? Look at verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. God will show His loving kindness during the day. And His song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. What is he saying? God is with me during the day, and God is with me during the night. God is He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never leaves you. He's rehearsing God's character. By day, the Lord commands His hesed in the Hebrew. Steadfast love, loving kindness. Some translators, you call this covenant love. God's steadfast love is with me. And even His song in the night. Even in the midst of drowning in despair. Even when David is in the fetal position, in his bed, swimming in his own sheets. He knows that deep down there is the love of God and God's command and God's peace. Even the song of the Almighty is still with him. It's almost as if God is over him like a good father, stroking the top of his head and singing to him in the midst of David's trial. God is a loving parent who cares for his children. And David knows this. Even though he's in pain, he knows, God, your song is with me at night. You have not left me. God is always with me. Why? Because that's his character. That's our God. Just as he told Joshua, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will never fail you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5. I'm never going to go away. I'm always going to be with you. Even when Jonah was buried in the belly of the whale and all the waves are literally rolling over the top of him, he knew that God was with him. You read Jonah, he's praying in the belly of the beast. And his song is for the Lord, and he knows even in the midst of trial and turmoil, God is still there. God is with him. I want to encourage you, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what you're going through, and list it. Whatever the trial is, and I've known people who've had a lot of trials. Not just one or two, not just a couple dozen, I'm talking years. I preached at a men's breakfast yesterday morning, and I was talking about this very same thing, and a man came up to me and he said, Pastor, I have been in despair for 5 years. 5 years. And I said, Brother, I can't even fathom that. And I said, But God is good. The Lord is with you. He says, I know. Talked to another man, 80 years old. His wife was suffering from dementia. And he said, Brother, this week was really hard. And I don't even know what to say. What do I say to an 80-year-old man who's his wife's primary caretaker who's suffering from dementia, doesn't even know who he exists? What do I say? I asked, does she know the Lord? He says, yes. I said, then my brother, God is with you. And he had tears in his eyes. He says, I know. This is life, people. This is what it is. But God is never far away. He's always with you. If He is your Lord and Savior, if you are in Christ, then His love, His power, and His peace is with you day and night. It doesn't matter if you're drowning. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, though. Look at verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? David's still struggling here. My goodness, he's still struggling. This is similar to what Jesus prayed in the Gospels, when he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here's the thing. In our case, our feelings betray us because God has not forsaken us. He has forsaken his Son on the cross so that he would not forsake us ever. We start listening to ourselves, though, and that's what it feels like. My friends, you have to talk to yourself. You got to preach to yourself. Much like David in verse 3, he confesses the pain of the antagonism of his enemies. Look at verse 10 again. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. It's like they take a sword and just cut me in half, right to my soul. And they say to me all day long, this is persistent, they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is he? And again, we hear these things from the mouths of other people, but in truth, this lie doesn't originate with them. It originates with Satan, with the enemy. Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say this, and this? Well, surely not. Surely it's this over here, right? It's the same kind of thing. Our flesh only repeats what Satan's already saying. God doesn't love you. God has abandoned you. Where is your God? You're on your own. All by yourself. You're too far gone. Ever heard that in your mind before? You're too far gone. God has forgiven enough of your sins. No more. No more. You've sinned too much and too often, too bad. Nope, gone. No more grace for you. Where is your God? Usually the pinnacle of this betrayal is there is no God. But David catches himself again. Look at this. It's as if he taps the brakes and says, wait, I'm doing it again. And then his heart goes back to work. His mind goes back to work. And he's relentless in this battle. And he goes right back to this refrain. Interrogation, instruction, inspiration. Look at verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. When you come under the attack of the enemy and your flesh is rising up against you and you enter into a season of spiritual depression, my friends, you have to fight. stop listening to yourself. And I'm preaching to me, by the way, not just to you. Stop listening to yourself and preach to yourself. Refresh your heart with the Word of God. Even if you're struggling to understand, just grab the book. Go to the Psalms and just pray these Psalms back to God. You will be amazed at what God does even with that. Know this book. Listen to the words of Jesus. Go to the Gospels and listen to Him speak. Just listen to Him. Refresh your heart. The Lord told Ezekiel, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll, with this Bible. And I will give this to you. It will fill your stomach," He says. And He says, I ate it, and it was in my mouth, and it was as sweet as honey. When you start to slip into this place, do what David does and cry out to God. Let me tell you, sometimes I hear prayers, and they're well thought through, and they're well articulated, and certainly we don't want to stumble through prayer. We want to pray intelligently and pray theologically sound. I agree. But let me tell you, this is an acceptable prayer. God, help. That is a satisfactory prayer. That's a good prayer. If you don't know what to pray for, God, help me. God, I need you. Because we don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He knows. He knows what you need. God, I don't have enough faith. Help my unbelief. If you're earnest before God and you just pray, Lord, help me. He hears you. He hears you. And He answers according to His will. And so if your soul is thirsty, cry out to God and say, God, I'm thirsty for You. Help me, Lord. Matthew chapter 5, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is His promise? They shall be satisfied. God loves to answer that kind of prayer. Here's the prayer, God, I want You, I need You. And God will answer. Now, will this abate immediately? Not always. But do not give up, believers. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and He will answer. Our souls are built to be thirsty for God, to desire Him. Just like the woman at the well, when Jesus comes to her and He says, I want a drink of water. And she begins to ask Him these questions. And He says, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask Me for a drink of water. He says, for I have drink that will spring up as a well within you unto eternal life. And what does she say to Him? Sir, give me this water. And He does. That is our desire, to have a soul that thirsts for the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I admit to You before Your people that I don't know where all of them are. Each one of us here has our own spiritual battles, the things that we're struggling with, the things that are keeping us up at night, the things that seem to take over our minds and our hearts, the thing that we hold secretly that we would say, as long as this doesn't fail, I'll be okay. And then when it does fail, what do? God, You are the great physician of the soul. You know us. You know me. You built the soul. You are the great architect of our hearts. And so, God, You know how to minister Your word to Your people. And I pray, Lord, that even as we go through seasons of joy and exuberance and happiness and excitement and fire and passion, we know that we also go through seasons where we're struggling and we feel thirsty and parched and just cold and even dead. So God, I plead with You, awaken Your people. Minister your word to our hearts and help us, Lord. None of us wants to be in a place where we're struggling spiritually. Trials will come, yes. But Lord, give us the water and the nourishment that we need. Help us, Lord. And I thank you that for every single time there is a trial, we can be confident that help is never too far away. For we know that in you we live and move and have our being. God, I praise you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.